Well, last week in the message, I began by asking a riddle. And the riddle ended with the question, what is it? This week, I'd like to ask another riddle that ends with the question, who is it? I'll be reading from John chapter 1, verse 1 to 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made, and in Him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. So the question then is, who is this? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. It is Jesus. And I think this was a question that people were asking on the first Christmas. Who is this? And it's a question I think we're still asking today, 2,000 years later, Christmas. Who is this? Who is Jesus? Jesus has been featured on the cover of Time Life magazine more than any other figure. And just the other day, I was at the store, and I was looking at the magazine rack, and there was this magazine, and the whole front page was a picture of Jesus. And the whole magazine was dedicated to answering this question, who is Jesus? So I picked it up, and I started perusing through it, and I noticed that they were drawing from a lot of sources. Sources like history and archaeology and the media and literary criticism. But I wondered why they weren't looking to the Bible for an answer to that question, because much of the Bible is dedicated to answering that question, who is Jesus? In fact, the verse that we just read, the scripture here, this whole passage, is dedicated to answering that question. It's about who Jesus is. The Bible is about that. And the first verse of this passage, it says the most amazing thing. It says that Jesus was the Word, and the Word was God, so Jesus was God, and He was God from the beginning. That's so amazing. It says that if we come to know Jesus, then we would be called children of God. But that's not the most amazing thing. The most amazing thing that it says about who Jesus is, I think, is not found in these first 13 verses that I read, but it's actually found in the 14th verse, which I haven't read yet. What we read about Jesus in the 14th verse is so amazing and so astonishing and so almost otherworldly that it shocks you and you have to question if this is even real. But my friends, it's the truth. And it's a truth that's so profound that the Bible scholar William Barclay once wrote this about 1 John verse 14. It might well be held that this is the greatest single verse in the New Testament. And this is what it says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. My friends, this is who Jesus is. And this is why many people have considered this one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. I think it definitely was the greatest thing that was ever said and ever heard by those who first heard it all those years ago. The gravity of this was apparent 2,000 years ago, and the gravity of it is still somewhat apparent to us today, but I feel as though the full weight of this verse, the full weight of the truth of this one sentence is somewhat lost on us today simply because of language. We just don't understand it fully and what it's really saying, because we don't understand the weight of the words that it's using. As we know, it was written in a different language, and we're just translating what best we can what it's saying with words and expressions that we think would best express what it was trying to say. I don't usually talk much about words in my sermons, only when I feel it's very important to understanding the passage. And I feel it's so important to really drink in the depth of this scripture, that we understand deeper the meaning of three words: dwelt, glory, and the word, the word. It's important. So let's begin with that expression, the word. To us, these days and age, it's just about language, right? A word is a word. Titus learns words in school. He learns how to spell words and read words. Words are words. But the word, or what they knew as the Logos, was so much more significant in those times. In Jesus' time, it had a sense that it was sort of like an unexplainable, all-powerful, encompassing force. It was like the reason behind and the sustaining behind everything that is created and that exists. It was God's word that brought forth the earth. It was His word that sustains it. It is God's word that is behind everything and how it comes together. That, my friends, is significant. And we do not even have an expression that comes even close to expressing the depth of the meaning that this means, the word. When I think about it, I think the closest thing we have is probably the term the universe. You know, the universe is a term we have. It's a newer term. I think we used to call it fate, or the fates used to be kind of like that old Christmas song. We will be together if the fates allow. You know, it's our way of describing that kind of force that kind of holds everything together and drives everything and explains why everything is the way it is. So we may say something like, the universe has brought us together. Or, I think the universe is telling me I need to do this, or something like that, you know. But even this word really doesn't go as far as it needs to go to express what is meant when the Bible says the word. The word was so complex and so encompassing that we have nothing that comes close to it. And the Bible says that the word is Jesus. Jesus is the word. The word is God. And the word, it says, dwelt amongst us. That's pretty amazing. Think about the gravity of that truth, that the Word is Jesus, and Jesus dwelt amongst us. The Word dwelt amongst us. God of heaven and earth, who transcends all time and space, He dwelt amongst us. That's phenomenal. It's inconceivable. But beyond that, Jesus says, the Bible says, dwelt amongst us, which is a significant word, because it doesn't just mean that He was here, it meant that He literally, it says like he pitched his tent, as in like he made his home, or he tabernacled amongst us. And this is so significant, because those who understood this 2,000 years ago would have understood what is meant by the tabernacle, and would have understood what is meant by he pitched his tent amongst us, that he made his home amongst us. We know this is the incarnation, that God chose to incarnate himself here on earth as a person. But they simply knew it as tabernacles. And that goes back to an understanding of a building. God had commanded his people to put up a tent. And they were to call that tent a tabernacle. And he said, I'm going to make that my home. And so I'm going to come, I'm going to dwell amongst you in that home, in the tabernacle. My presence will be there. I will be there. And so when it says dwelt, it's literally saying that he tabernacled amongst us. He made his home our home. And this is so significant, because the tabernacle was like the holiest place, because they considered it as like his footstool. The place where God of heaven, who's way up there, would come and touch down here in this lowly planet that we call Earth. That somewhere heaven and earth would come together and they would touch at a point in time, and that place was in the tabernacle. It's a place where his presence dwelt. And so it was extremely holy. And the closer you got to it, the holier that space was. And the further you got away from it, the less holy it was. And so the closer you got, the more purified you had to be. You had to purify yourself. You had to be consecrated. Because no sin, nothing that's dirty or dark can come into the presence of God. And that's why it was in the middle of the camp of the Israelites, which was God's people who were set apart for his purposes, consecrated for his purposes. And then the Levites were camped around it, because they were the priestly people, so they were more holy. And then they put a fence around it, and you could only go there on special occasions, and you had to do all these things in order to get holy enough. And we have some pictures that we'll pull up here of that to kind of put things in perspective. So the tabernacle's in the middle, and you got the camp of the Israelites around it, and there's a fence there. And we have another slide, which I think does a better job at illustrating this. Boom! Look at that. So that would be the cloud or the pillar of fire, and the cloud that rested on it, which represented God's presence coming down into the tabernacle. You see, it was a huge concept to these people. So when we read about that, when they would have heard about God tabernacling amongst them, it would have been so significant to them. But still, even more, verse 14 shows us how intense this truth that God dwelt amongst us is, because it says, literally, it says that we have seen His glory. We'll put the scripture up again. We'll read it again to you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But what does this mean, glory of God? Again, it's somewhat lost on us unless we understand what they understood by the glory of God. The glory of God, again, goes back to the tabernacle. Because it says that when the tabernacle was finished, when His house was finished, God came to rest in that house. And it said His glory filled the place. We read about this in Exodus chapter 40, a book from the Old Testament. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now we know no one was closer to God than Moses. The Bible tells us that God spoke to Moses as a friend speaks to a friend. And even Moses, he could not enter into the tabernacle because that's how holy it was. When God's presence was manifest in that place, he couldn't come in. And they actually had a word for this. There was lots of words in the Hebrew language for the presence of God, but they had a special word for this kind of a presence, the presence in the tabernacle. They called it the Shekinah glory. It was Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God was the very manifestation of God's presence. And so no one can enter in to the Shekinah glory and ever hope to tell about it, because you'd be swallowed up in an instant, right? It's the Shekinah glory. No one, not even Moses himself, could come into the true manifestation of the presence of God. But that is what is being referred to here in this passage. That His Shekinah glory. We know this from the Old Testament, how they translated in the Greek into the New Testament. It's His Shekinah glory. That not only did the Word dwell amongst us and make this our home through Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ Himself was the Shekinah glory. We read about this in the Christmas story. It says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." My friends, we've got to remember that on Christmas Day 2,000 years ago, the Word, the Shekinah glory, became a baby. That baby was born onto us, of the Shekinah glory of God, which in the Old Testament no one could enter, because it's something so amazing. That is the astonishment, how amazing it is. That's how awestruck you are at the fullness of the truth of what happened on Christmas Day. It is phenomenal. Emmanuel. To help us grasp this truth a little bit, and reading an excerpt from Charles Spurgeon's sermon that he preached on Christmas Eve over 100 that ever lived. And this is a sermon that was entitled by him, Emmanuel. Let's watch that together.
Oh, may God teach you the meaning of that name, Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel. It is wisdom's mystery, God with us. Sages look at it and wonder. Angels desire to see it. The plumb line of reason cannot reach halfway into its depths. The eagle wings of science cannot fly so high, and the piercing eye of the vulture of research cannot see it. God with us. It is hell's terror. Satan trembles at the sound of it. His legions fly apace. The black-winged dragon of the pit quails before it. Let Satan come to you suddenly, and do you but whisper the word, God with us, and back he falls, confounded and confused. Satan trembles when he hears that name. God with us. It is the laborer's strength. How could he preach the gospel? How could he bend his knees in prayer? How could the missionary go into foreign lands? How could the martyr stand at the stake? How could the confessor acknowledge his master? How could men labor if that one word were taken away? God with us is the sufferer's comfort, is the balm of his woe, is the alleviation of his misery, is the sleep that God gives to his beloved, is the rest after exertion and toil. God with us is eternity's sonnet, is heaven's hallelujah, is the shout of the glorified, is the song of the redeemed, is the chorus of angels, and is the everlasting oratorio of the great orchestra of the sky. God with us. God with us.
Emmanuel, God with us, is an expression that shocks us into bewilderment and forces us to ask the question, why would he do this? Why on earth would God do this for us? I know I wouldn't. And the answer simply has to be because he is head over heels crazy. I mean, having children has allowed me to at least somewhat to... And I know he would do anything for us. Anything. Universe and back. He would even come down with us to save us. He would do that in order to save you because he loves you that much. He was there. And we're the all the way down here. We're flesh, he's spirit between us. So how could it ever be? He had to become a man. He knew that the only way that he could pay for sins on our behalf and bring us again into relationship with him is if he himself became a man to pay for sins on humanity's behalf to God and to have that be enough. He knew it was the only way. It cost him everything. But he said, that's okay. I'll do it for you because that's how much he loves us. This is a concept, I think, that is wonderfully illustrated in a story that was told by a traveling folk singer. He told this true story about a friend of his who was a Navy SEAL. And he said that one time his friend was performing a covert operation. He was freeing hostages from some building in a dark corner of the world. And his team, they flew in by helicopter and they made their way into the compound and they stormed into the room where the hostages had been imprisoned for months. The room was filthy, it was dark and dank, and the hostages were curled up in a corner, terrified. Clearly they had been tortured. When the SEALs entered the room, they heard the gasps of the hostages. And they stood at the door and they started yelling to the prisoners to come with them. And they were telling them, it's okay, we're Americans, you can trust us, we're Navy SEALs. The SEALs asked the hostages to follow them, but the hostages wouldn't. They just sat there on the floor and hid their eyes in fear. They didn't believe what the rescuers were saying. So the SEALs stood there, not knowing what to do. They couldn't possibly carry everybody out. Then one of the SEALs, the folk singer's friend, he got an idea. He put down his weapon, he took off his helmet, and he curled up tightly next to one of the hostages, getting so close that their bodies were touching. And he softened the look on his face, and he put his arm around them. What he was doing is he was trying to show them that he was one of them. And they knew that the prison guards would never have done something like that. And so he stayed there for a little while until some of the hostages started to look at him. And finally they met his eyes, and the Navy SEAL whispered to them, "We're Americans, and we're here to rescue you. Will you follow us?" So the hero stood to his feet, and one of the hostages did as well. And then another and another, and the rest followed them. And my friends, this is what God did for us. He came to earth as one of us because we couldn't accept His love. We couldn't accept His forgiveness. There was freedom there staring us in the face, but we couldn't receive it. So He came as one of us so He could witness to us on our behalf like one of us, and that we would accept that forgiveness and that freedom. I think this is best summarized in the very famous Bible, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." This is so amazing, my friends, that He came not only to be, the Scripture say that you should call Him Jesus because He will save the people from their sins, and He's come to save us. And so the question is, so poured out on us, the answer lies not in John 3:16, but in a lesser, how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to live. Today we lit the Advent candle of love because it proved to us that there is no greater love than Jesus. Of this love. And when we receive that love, when we fully, truly can grasp the cross, then and only then can we give that love away. Pure love that is so exemplified in Sarah's story. See, like most Sunday school teachers like to teach. And they were asked to read the story of the ant and the grasshopper. Is the story of a hard-working ant who works all summer, and he stores up food. Winter comes, the ant has food, and then the grasshopper starves, you know, of what they had learned about Christ in Christmas. And most of the children rewrote the story as a happy ending. But Sarah wrote a different story, and the Sunday school teacher was to leave for both the ant and the grasshopper. So what did the ant do? The ant in the cold winter snow. And when she looked down at the bottom of the page, Sarah had drawn, she had understood the true meaning of God's love in Christmas. I'll share some with you. I felt God put it on my heart. So I'll go off script a little bit. Service, and it was wonderful, and I preached it. And sometimes I'll do that. I'll use old messages because we'll rehearse these sermons to make sure that, A, I both agree with what message and whatnot. And so 2 days ago, I was reading this message, and I was going through it, and I was struck with us. And it said in the notes, somewhere in the middle, to watch the video. And the opening lines of the video that we watched were, "Emmanuel, God with us." And when, and it was just a gift, that all of a sudden, at that moment, and He revealed Himself to me, and for about a whole minute of Jesus, because Jesus said He would always be with us to the very end of the age, didn't He? "I will give you someone else, a comforter, who will be with you and will tell you everything that I have taught you, and I want you to know that." What that means, my friend, is that Jesus 2,000 years ago, but He continues to be Emmanuel, God with us in our very hearts. His presence, He was just reminding me that, Keith, I'm still with you. I'm still in my presence. And I tell you, when you go into the presence of God, it feeds your soul, and you're caught up, and it's fear because you're in the Shekinah, which is over you like waves. And that is my hope for you, my friends, that not only in time, but know Him also as Jesus who walks and lives in your heart. And ask that He would reveal Himself to you and to your families this Christmas. May you learn to walk. Oh, dear Jesus, we thank you that you live not only with us, but you live in us, in our very hearts. Lord, what an astonishing truth. If I was astonished at one point that you were Jesus in the flesh, how much more should I be astonished by the fact that you are now living in me? Christ, in me, the hope of glory, as you say in your word. Oh Lord, Christ in us is the hope of that glory. The glory that we can experience every day. I ask that you would reveal your presence to these people. Through your Spirit, help us to know and experience and live Christ in us. We thank you. We thank you for